journalist by the name of James Dent tells the story about an actor friend of his. This actor and another friend of his, who was a beginning actor, had some small parts in a live TV mystery. And this one actor was a novice, had never been in any kind of a TV program before. And they were playing the parts of cops or policemen. And this novice actor had one line, and the line was to be said like this: "Listen, I hear a pistol shot." Well, he'd practiced that diligently, practiced all of the various intonations to where he had it down perfect. And now the day came when they were to do this live before a TV audience. And all at once the moment arrived. He said, "Listen," dramatically, "I heard a pistol." And he realized at that moment he'd blown it. And he was all befuddled. Remember, this was live TV. And his friend said, "What?" And the novice actor said, "Did you hear it?" He babbled frantically, a schistel pot. Instead of a pistol shot, you see. A schistel pot. Boy, I told that so much better at the early service. I don't know what's happened. But at that point, it was time for a commercial. And during that commercial, everybody except the red-faced actor literally collapsed in hysterics. And after that, Dent's friend told him, the actor left the business, became a wealthy stockbroker. He said, "I only hope that he remembers when he's counting his money that everything he is today he owes to a schistel pot." The point of the story is, it's not unusual for adverse circumstances to have beneficial results in our lives. It's not unusual for adverse circumstances to have beneficial results in our lives. Have you ever thought about all of the schistel pots in your life? Circumstances that really turned out to be very beneficial for you, for others. A man once tried to kill a man by the name of Samuel L. Bringle by throwing a brick at his head. Bringle survived the attack but had a long convalescent time, and during that period he wrote many inspiring articles which were put into a book titled Helps to Holiness. The book was a huge success, and Bringle's wife would say from that moment onward, had there been no brick, there would have been no book. The same could be said for Johnny Erickson Tada, who, because of that tragic accident back in, I believe it was the summer of 1969 in the Chesapeake Bay, a diving accident that left her permanently paralyzed, there is a ministry that reaches around the world today to the handicapped. Had there not been any Watergate and Chuck Colson in prison, perhaps there would be no prison ministry that literally reaches around the world today. Had there been no John Bunyan imprisoned in Bedford Jail for 12 years, we would be without that great, rich, spiritual classic, Pilgrim's Progress. And on we could go. The same could be said of the Apostle Paul. Adverse circumstances had yielded beneficial results not only in his life, but in the lives of the Gentiles to whom he is writing here in these 7 verses. Notice he says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, or on behalf of you Gentiles, or for the benefit of you Gentiles, I am a prisoner of Jesus Christ." Now, I want you to notice 2 things that are here so you'll know where I'm going this morning. I want us to look at the mind or mindset of the Apostle Paul as given in verses 1 and 2. And then secondly, the mystery that was given to Paul that he revealed, that God revealed to him, and then Paul unravels in the book of Ephesians. And we're continuing to pick up on that piece by piece and put it together as we wind our way through this book. But notice the mind of Paul comes in verse 1. He says, "I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation or stewardship of the grace of God, which was given to me, for you. For you Gentiles, for you. That's who he's writing to. That's why he is suffering. Now, Paul had been a prisoner for some 5 years, 2 years in Caesarea, and then another 3 years now, at least in Rome. He was arrested on false charges by the Jews. And the whole reason behind it was because Paul was now preaching that God was doing a new work among the Gentiles. And that's, in essence, what happens in the book of Acts, as God now reveals to Peter and Paul that the gospel is to go out to all of the Gentiles. It went to the Jews first, but now it's to go to the Gentiles. Remember, Peter had that vision of that great sheet that was let down from out of heaven, and all kinds of unclean animals are in it. And God says, Peter, don't you call any longer that which is clean unclean, for I have made it clean. And he's referring there to the Gentiles, that now he's doing a work among the Gentiles that he hadn't been doing in the Old Testament, at least to the degree that he would now be doing it during this present age. And that's what aroused the hostility among the Jews, who considered the Gentiles to be nothing but mere dogs, that God was now doing a work among the Gentiles. They could not accept that. They had Paul arrested, so Paul remained in prison for 5 years. And during those 5 years, he wrote many wonderful epistles, among them this epistle to the church at Ephesus. He was arrested by the Jews. He was imprisoned by the Romans. But he does not say here, Paul, a prisoner of the Jews, Paul, a prisoner of the Romans. He says, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Wonderful truth that's brought out here. In other words, Paul saw his life as being under the sovereign control of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not under the control of earthly leaders or powers. And his present circumstances were not to be regarded as a hindrance to his apostleship. To the contrary, they would even further his apostleship. You see, God never intended for us to live by our circumstances. Are you living by your circumstances this morning? Caught up under your circumstances? And it's a load that's about to crush you? You know, the great problem with living by our circumstances, if our circumstances are good, then we feel good. And if our circumstances are bad, then we feel bad. And so we're always up and down. God never intended for us to live that way. Paul wrote to the Philippians from this same jail cell in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. The young people sang it a few moments ago. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can endure all things through Christ who strengthens me. In other words, it was Christ who was strengthening the life of Paul. It was Christ who was controlling the life of Paul. He was indwelling him, and Paul was captured and captivated by him, and he recognized that Christ was the one who had him in prison. So he says, a prisoner. Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles. I remember serving as a brief stint as a chaplain's assistant in a reformatory in Ohio. And we had total control over the prisoners, some 1,300 prisoners. And they could riot, they could rebel, but they never did while I was there. I was 6 feet four and weighed 250 pounds at the time. It's amazing what gravity here in Texas does to you after 20 years. Texas heat is so oppressive in the summertime and shriveled me up. I say that I met one of our new fellows here at the church Friday night. He's about 6'5 or 6'6. He's probably here this morning. Played for the Nebraska Cornhuskers just a few years back when they were national champions. Guy weighed 280 pounds and he's playing weight. You probably wouldn't recognize him now because he's down to something like 230 or 240, but he was a big man back then. I don't even know why I'm telling you that this morning, but I am. But it wasn't because of the size of the guards at the prison that they did not riot. It was because we had a little badge that we wore in our lapel. And they knew that if they were to touch us, any of us, whether they were small like me or some of these big guards, that they would have an extension of their time there in the reformatory. So we were able to control the prisoners. We controlled the time they ate, the time they slept, their recreational time out in the yard. All of that was closely guarded and controlled. And when I think of someone being in prison, I think of them as being in a controlled environment. And Paul says, I am a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I am controlled by Jesus Christ. I am empowered by Jesus Christ so that I am not living in accordance with my circumstances. Christ is the one who is controlling me. Look over in chapter 4 and verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. He's referring here to Jesus Christ again. A prisoner of the Lord. Not of the Romans, not of the Jewish authorities, but a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus had Paul right where he wanted him. And Jesus was going to use Paul right where he was. And all we need to do is turn to Philippians chapter 1, which we're not going to do at this time, and see how, because of the witness of Paul, there were many within the palace guard who were coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Because even though they had him enclosed and incarcerated, they could not shut him up. And he not only continued to speak to the guards, but he also penned letters, and those letters now we are the recipients of, and we're studying one of them right now. You see, Caesar is not in control of our lives. Jesus is. The pagans are not controlling us. We may think that this morning. We may be intimidated by the world around us, but they are not controlling us. Jesus is, and he has us right where he wants us, and he's going to use us right where we are. And that is good for each one of us in our individual circumstances. Now notice secondly, it's for you Gentiles. Prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. This is very simple, and yet it's profound. Our suffering, I believe, not only has beneficial results in our lives individually, but also has beneficial results in the lives of those around us. Look down at verse 13, where Paul concludes this section before he goes into this moving prayer in verse 14. But in verse 13 he says, therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. And the word tribulations there in the Greek is thlipsis. Very difficult to pronounce. You have to get that THL sound up there in your upper mouth, the roof of your mouth. But it means there, it was the word that was used of pressure, oppressive kind of pressure, and it comes from the wine vats in which the grapes would be placed in this upper wine press. And then they would have these grape trompers who would tromp on those grapes. And as they put the pressure on those grapes, all at once the juice would flow out of that upper wine press, and it would go down into the lower wine press, where there it would be bottled or put in jugs, and then they would be able to drink that as wonderful fresh grape juice or wine. In other words, it had beneficial results. And Paul says, all of these pressures in my life are bringing a sweetness into your lives, the lives of you Gentiles, because God is at work. Our suffering always has a purpose in the lives of others. Those of us who have been spending time with Jack Myers, and I know that many of you have, and Jack is so grateful for that, but every time we're around him, I think of the things that God has done in my life as a reminder through Jack's suffering. The things that he's done in the lives of my family, my wife and my daughters and their husbands. And many of you this morning, because of your contact with Jack, reminders of a number of things. Reminders of how transient our life is. When you're around Jack, all at once you realize, here's a man who's living just a day at a time. He's living a moment at a time, exactly as the Lord Jesus said we ought to be living each day. And it's a reminder to us that we must make the most of every day. As Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, redeeming the time because the days in which we are living are evil days. Reminds us of what our priorities really should be. People are the important thing. When my mother passed into the presence of the Lord back in April of 1963 after a long bout with cancer, I remember how God used that in my life to get me back on track ministry-wise. God had already called me into the ministry, but I just loved the farms that my dad had, and I wanted to stay there. But then when God took my mother, it was like part of my life was gone, and it was also a reminder that my life was so temporary and so transient, and And I may not have a long time in which to minister and reach people for Christ. You know, I'm convinced, and I've said this before, but if God didn't take some of our small children when they're infants, still in the cradle, or if God didn't reach down every now and then take a young child in their early childhood years, or a teenager through a tragic car accident, or a young married person who's just getting started and their family's just getting started, or a man in the very prime of his life and ministry, if God didn't do that every now and then, you know, we're all prone to procrastinate. And we would probably all have deathbed confessions, you know. We'd wait till we're, if we knew we were going to live till 70, we'd wait till we're 69 years old and we'd say, well, it's time I give my life to Christ. We are procrastinators. That's why a lot of you were late getting here this morning. Because we put off to the last minute doing those things. You study for an exam. You don't start weeks and weeks in advance. There are exceptions, I understand. But the great bulk of us will wait till just a day or two before, and then we cram for the finals. That's how we would be. We would waste our lives. So God every now and then takes one in the very prime of his life in order to keep the rest of us from wasting our lives. We are reminded of what's really important in life. And it's usually through our suffering that God works not only in our own lives, but in the lives of those around us. We learn that from Paul's life and experiences. Now, let's move quickly into the mystery here, beginning in verse 2. He says, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation or the administration or the stewardship. An interesting word here. It's a word, by the way, that we use in our own country today in many different ways. He calls it the dispensation or stewardship or administration of the grace of God, that he might go to the Gentiles with some good news. It was to make it known among the Gentiles. You know, we were gone for 11 days in Seattle. We were only gone one Sunday. Many of you didn't even miss us because you weren't here, or if you were here, you still didn't miss us, but we were gone, and we were gone for one Sunday. While we were gone in those 11 days, do you realize that we had a major pipeline explosion in Mexico, killing something like 200 people? We had earthquakes in Northern California, which shook up that whole area, even as far up as Seattle. They were talking about it, fearful of it, having all of these earthquake alerts and so forth. And then, of course, we had the rioting in L.A. that spread all around the country. All of that happened in 11 days or less. And every time you turn the television on, there would be talk about everything seems to be spinning out of control. You know, where is this world going? And there were many who even insinuated this may be the end of the world. And had you been right in the middle of the earthquake, or had you been right in the middle of that war-torn area of LA, you might say as well, this must well be the end of the world. Appears as though everything is careening out of control. In fact, Time magazine had an interesting article this week. They conclude the article by saying, America is in certain ways a country out of control. Drugs, crime, what has become a morally borderless wandering. The two videos, the video of Rodney King and then of that young truck driver a week ago, are a matched pair, complementary. They are choreographed like MTV performed by road warriors. The Rodney King video shows policemen and stylized tribal rioting that men and groups on dangerous excursions sometimes use as a form of bonding, solidarities of atrocity on the late shift. The truck driver video looked like a ritual sacrifice, the helicopter circling overhead, the rioters circling the trucker's flung body. Both videos recorded naked power dances, conscienceless, brainless, evil, pain inflicting. I have your life under my control, under my boot. To look at them last week was to see Americans of both races going backward at the speed of light. I say, what a marvelous opportunity for the church to shine as it's never shined before, because it's only in the church where God is bringing together Jews and Gentiles and all the various skin colors of the Gentiles, and he's making them one in Christ so that in eternity that great throng that is seen worshiping the Lord will be from every tribe and tongue and kindred and people and nation. But the work has already begun. Christ is bringing together all things in himself. God is bringing together everything in his Son. And he's already started during this present dispensation. That's the meaning of this in verse 2. The word dispensation is really a compound word here. It means, oikos means house, and nomos means law. And our English word economy comes from this. The economy refers to how things are being managed and controlled economically. It has to do with strategy, and that's why some of the translations put administration. You know, we think of the Republican administration controlling this, controlling the economy, or the Democratic administration controlling this. Right now it looks like neither one are controlling anything. But that's what an administration is to do. It's to be controlling. And God has his present administration. That's the meaning of verse 2. And he has a strategy that he has developed. He has a strategy that he's carrying out in the world. And that strategy is that he is actively at work in the church. And he is bringing Jew and Gentile together as one unit. That's what he's doing. It's no longer a mystery what God is up to. He has his administration, and it's called the administration of the grace of God. Paul says, given to me for you. How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery as I have briefly written already. Now, what does he say? What does he mean here? I've briefly written already. Well, he alluded to that back in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Glance back there two chapters with me to chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, where he says, he has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation, same word in the Greek here, the administration of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. That's his purpose at the end of this age, is to bring together everything in one in Christ Jesus. But he's already started that. He started that right after the cross when he started the church. Church is a unique organism. The word mystery here is used in verses 3 and 4. A mystery in English is something that is dark and puzzling and inexplicable. We use it in that sense when somebody asks us a question, I say, I don't know, it's a mystery to me. What's going on at the church? I don't know, it's a mystery to me. I really don't know. Times that things are going over here, I don't know what's going on over here. I just come once in a while to preach. But I have to say, a lot of times, people ask me questions, you know, where did God come from? I don't know, it's a mystery to me. Reminds me of the 6-year-old boy, Johnny, who came to his dad, who was reading the newspaper, and said, Daddy, where did God come from? He said, I don't know, Johnny. Second question, Daddy, why is the sky always blue? I don't know, son. Johnny tried again, why is the earth round, Daddy? Beats me, Johnny, his father answered. Finally, Johnny asked, Daddy, do you mind if I ask so many questions? Not at all, said the father. Son, how else are you going to learn? You know, if you ask the average secularistic, humanistic philosophy professor, even in some of our local universities, or history professor, where's history going? What's the purpose of man today? Is there any kind of a strategy behind what is happening in our world? Most of them would give you a profound answer, shrug their shoulders, and say something like this. Beats me. Beats me. But we know. That's what Paul's saying. We know. We have this mystery revealed to us. The mystery that Paul's explaining here is no longer a closely guarded secret. It's out in the open, like the theory of relativity. It was once a mystery until Einstein discovered it. Now we recognize it. We operate on that basis. We may not understand it, but we operate on that basis because we know that it's true. And Paul says this was a mystery in the Old Testament. It was no longer a mystery. It's been revealed to me, and I'm revealing it to you. And that is that through the cross, God is making all peoples one, and he's bringing them under the headship and lordship of Jesus Christ. And in the end, he's going to bring all things under his headship. That's God's strategy. That's what he's about. You know, the church is the center of God's activity today. If you're down on the church, you're down on the very center of what God is doing. That's why our lives need to be more centered in the church. I don't say that as a pastor. I say that because I know from a study of God's Word that that's the center of God's activity. It is in the church. That's why we need to be committed to the local church. Well, that's the secret that's now revealed to us. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. John chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. He created all things through him, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were made by him, that is Christ, and all things were made for him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Colossians or Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 says that he is upholding all things by the word of his power. Colossians 1 verse 17 says, by him all things consist. You can just sort of picture the hand of Christ that is under the globe called earth. And Christ is the one who is supporting the earth. He's the one who's holding things together. So it is under his control. And that's why Paul could say, I am a prisoner of Christ Jesus, even my own individual circumstances. I am under his control. And that's why he could say on a larger scale that all of the events of the world are under his control. This present whole age or economy or dispensation or administration is God's strategy during this present age. But then he says we are joint heirs. Look in verse 6, that Gentiles should be joint heirs, joint members of the same body, and joint partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Joint heirs has to do with riches, true riches. Not that which is a sham that we see all around us. True riches. Paul said in Romans chapter 8, that we're joint heirs together with Christ. Everything that Jesus is, I am. And everything that Jesus has, I have. And everything that the Jews are, we are. And everything that the Jews have, we have. And everything that the Gentiles are, we are. And everything that the Gentiles have, we have. We are joint heirs together with Christ, true riches. But we're also joint members of the same body. That is his body, the church. Joint members of the same body has to do with drawing life from the same source, being directed, controlled by the same brain. You're watching me up here right now, at least I hope you are. And you're watching my hands, you're watching my movement, and you're seeing a certain amount of grace. Some of you would question that, but it is. You're seeing a certain amount of coordination. Some of you would question that, but it really is coordination. My mind is telling my hands what to do. My mind is telling my lips what to do. My mind is telling my eyes where to look. And they are perfectly operating under the control of my brain. So that there is unity there. There is oneness. There is a harmony. There is coordination. There is grace. That's what the world needs to see in the church that it hasn't seen. Notice that my members don't fight with one another. My foot doesn't decide, I'm going to kick that eye. Never done that. My hand never says, man, I'm going to slap that face. I'm going to wrench that nose off. It's ridiculous. It is, isn't it? Ridiculous analogy, but it really is true. The body operating under one mind, under one control system, relates perfectly in harmony. That's what the world needs to see in the church. That's the only place where you have this kind of harmony, where blacks and whites and Indians and Hispanics and yellows and all of the different skin complexions can come together and they can be one in Jesus Christ. The world desperately needs to see that kind of harmony today. And the church then becomes the means of redeeming society and saving society from all of the unraveling that we're seeing in every area of life. But they must see a church that is functioning as the church was designed to function. And then he says, joint partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, through faith in Christ, latter part of verse 6. Joint partakers of, really, he's talking about salvation here, the promise. Promise salvation in Christ. How do we get saved? Through the gospel. Paul says, that's why I'm in prison, because I was willing to risk my life to share the good news of salvation with you Gentiles. That's why I'm here. And this is the great good news, folks, that we have to share with San Antonio and the rest of the world. Paul says here in verse 7, of which I became a minister. Of this gospel. I became a minister. You know, the word minister here in the Greek is diakonos. and it refers to a servant. And even earlier, it referred to one who waited tables. We all can identify with a waiter or a waitress. They sort of blend into the background, but they come in when they're needed, and they fill your water, and they give you more coffee, and they serve your food, but they don't enter into your conversation. They sort of make themselves unnoticeable, but they are there, and they are quietly serving up a wonderful meal. At least we hope they will. You know, that's what we're to be doing. We got a wonderful meal. We've got good news. We've got the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only means by which man can be saved. We have it right here. We need to become more offensive. And I mean that in a good sense of the word. No longer defensive. The church has been in a defensive posture for too long. We need to get on the offensive. We need to get out there and begin to share this good news. Even if it means imprisonment, we will not be the imprisonment. We will not be imprisoned by this world or by this society or by the leaders of this society. We will be a prisoner of Jesus Christ. You know, God really spoke to me when we were in this conference about my lack of evangelism. And it's very easy for me as a pastor to say, well, I don't see a lot of Christians during the week. I'm kind of shut up here in my study, and it's always Christians who are coming to me, and I don't have a lot of contacts with non-Christians, so I can kind of excuse myself in this area of evangelism. But God really reminded me that I've got to set the model for the rest of you folks as a congregation. If I'm not doing it, then you're probably not going to be doing it. If the rest of the leadership isn't doing it, you're probably not going to be doing it because you sort of spin off the leadership. Take your cues from the leadership. And God really spoke to me about that. I shared that with our growth group, how I really want to have that passion for the lost that I once had. And I want to look for opportunities and pray for opportunities. In our growth group, we decided to challenge one another, hold each other accountable. Who did you witness to this week? You know, next week we're going to put a little this thing here. Russell Calfer and John Doerr and some others have come up with a new form of this, and it's going to be folded like this, and it's going to fit neatly, I think, into your shirt pocket, if it's a big shirt pocket. And we're going to have that available so that when you leave here, not only do you have the opportunity to read that, but you can give it to someone else. And I would really like to ask you to commit yourself to taking that and making use of it every week so that you witness to somebody else. Can you imagine if we have 2,000, 2,400 people on a given Sunday morning, and most of us are out there sharing Christ with at least one person during the week, the difference that's going to make? Incredible difference in this city. Leighton Ford, in his book, The Christian Persuader, tells about the time his little girl, Debbie Jean, was lost. Every parent of small children can identify with this. His wife had left Debbie Jean and her four-year-old brother with Leighton while she went to the store. And suddenly, Debbie Jean was gone. She just disappeared. A neighbor's child saw her heading towards school, which was only a few hundred yards away. They looked at the school, but they found no Debbie Jean. And while his wife checked the shopping center across the street, Leighton Ford went to the principal, and they looked through the classrooms. There was no sign of her. Panic gripped his heart. He remembered stories about how men sometimes will pick up little girls, and he wondered if he ought to call the police. He walked up and down the road calling her name, but no Debbie Jean. Half an hour later, when he had all but reached the end of his rope, the little girl came around the corner of the school smiling. The explanation was simple, but hard to understand. She'd gone to the candy store just beyond the school, met a friend, and had gone on to her friend's home a half mile away. And later, after the thunder and lightning and tears were over, Leighton Ford reflected on this incident. Here's what he says. During the nearly 2 hours that Debbie Jean was missing, nothing else mattered. In my study were books to be read, letters to be answered, articles to be written, planning to be done. But all that was forgotten. He could think only of one thing, his lost little girl. He had only one prayer, and he prayed it 1,000 times. Oh, God, help me to find her. And you know, that's the kind of passion that I need in my life for the lost. That's the kind of passion that each one of you need in your life for the lost. And I'll tell you, I think until we have recaptured that kind of passion to share Christ with people around us, as we have the opportunity, as we pray for the opportunity, Until that happens, we're going to continue to see an unraveling in our society because we as Christians have by and large backed off and we say, well, we'll just go to church and we'll feel comfortable and we'll feel good with all of our Christian friends, but we never really penetrate the dark world with light and salt. And that's what we need to be about. And I'll tell you what, if you begin to pray, God, give me an opportunity to share Christ with some non-Christians, it's amazing what will happen. I've already seen it in my life this past week. Lord, just give me somebody to talk to today. I'm amazed at how God honors that prayer. Why? Because God wants to see all men come to Him. God wants to see people come to Christ. But we need that kind of a passion and a willingness to share. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Could be that you're lost this morning. You're like that little Debbie Jean. You don't know you're lost. But there's no relationship with the Father. There's no relationship with God. There's an alienation there. There's a sense of confusion that reigns in your life. There's a lack of direction. There's no purpose. There's no passion. And this morning, you, like that prodigal son, may be saying, I've wasted my life out here, and I've wasted time, and I've wasted energy, and I've wasted resources. But today I've heard God's voice, and I'm coming home. I would encourage you in these moments to really give your life to Jesus Christ. Let Him take control. He lives. We serve a risen Savior, and He lives. And if you're willing to acknowledge that He died for you, and He died for your sins, and He lives again, and you ask Him, and you commit yourself to Him, He will come into your life. It can make all the difference. I had an opportunity to share that with a guy this week. When I came to Christ, and when He came into my life, it was as though a light came on in the world. Everything was different. And it can be different in your life. Let me speak to those of you who know Christ. Do you have a passion to reach the lost? How long has it been? How long has it been since you shared Christ with someone? How long has it been since you led somebody to Christ? How long have you been a believer, and how many people have you ever led to Christ? How tragic to think that people can know Christ for a majority of their life and never really have the joy of leading somebody else to Christ. I think we'll see in that day briefly at the judgment seat of Christ all of the missed opportunities. Don't put it off. Recommit yourself this morning to sharing Christ. As a husband and wife, single person, you may want to commit yourself in accountability to someone and say, hey, let's hold each other accountable. Maybe it's your growth group. Maybe it's a small group of men that meet together, or a group of women. And you say, let's hold each other accountable to witness to at least one person each week. That's a good starting point. That's better than nothing. You may find you enjoy it so that you're going to start looking for opportunities every day. Multiple opportunities. Father, I want to thank You this morning for these people. What a joy it is to be able to stand here every week and to speak to people who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And I pray for each of us as believers that we may have a passion for the lost. Lord, give us that passion. Help us to see people as Jesus saw them, as scattered without a shepherd. And may we realize that we have the only good news there is to share with a world that is so unraveling and so torn apart, fragmented. May we take the offensive. May You speak clearly to us. And Lord, for that one or two or three who may be here that's never trusted You, may this be their moment. May they be willing, Father, to come at the end and come up and shake my hand and say, You were talking to me this morning, and I really want to come to Christ. Father, bless what we give to You now as an act of worship. May it be sufficient.
to meet the needs of the ministry here as well as those who are missionaries around the world. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.